We're continuing in our series in Romans, so this is the third sermon in Romans, and we'll be finishing up chapter 1 as we move forward. So won't you hear from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. This is the word of the Lord. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I think we're a little bit more hesitant to say thanks be to God after that reading. Before I pray, I just want to kind of share something. Years ago when I worked with InterVarsity Campus Ministry, I remember our regional director saying that he wouldn't have chosen a particular issue to be the one that was consuming so much energy and attention on campus, but that this is where God had placed us, that we mustn't avoid it as Christians, and in fact is a key part of Christian discipleship in our context in New England. The issue at the time, and it still is, was homosexuality. And it is an issue that comes up in our passage today. Although it really is not a major point and the sermon won't major on it either, but it is the first time we here at Grace Fellowship have had this issue arise specifically in a sermon series. And so I wanted to briefly share a few words to make some things clear. Firstly, share two things: our position as a church and our posture as a church. Our position as a church: Grace Fellowship belongs to a denomination called the Presbyterian Church in America. And one of our denomination's distinctives is that we believe Scripture is inspired and it is inerrant, so it is without error. And in our denomination, we believe Scripture clearly teaches that God's created purpose for marriage is for one man and one woman, and that this is the only place that God has designed for sexual intimacy, which is why we see every kind of sexual activity outside of marriage, outside of between one man and one woman, is something that the Scriptures condemn. And this is without exception, which means we, along with the historical church, and indeed the majority of churches throughout the world today, continue to teach and hold to this view as a church on marriage and sexuality. And so at Grace, this means that you can't be hired to be on staff, you can't hold an office as a deacon or an elder, unless you subscribe to this view as well. And so that's our position, our posture. I do want to say something about the posture of our church on this issue. Everyone who enters this church is made in God's image and must be treated with love, respect, gentleness, kindness, and dignity, regardless of their views on this or their own experiences. When we fall short of this, it must be brought to our attention, and we as a church must confess and ask for forgiveness. I also recognize that in our church, and even here today in this service, we are coming from a wide range of perspectives. We have youth here. We have older folks. We have parents and children. We have those who wholeheartedly agree with the church, those of you who strongly disagree with this church, and everyone in between. There's some of you here who are Christian, some of you here who are exploring the faith, and this is a huge issue for you. My posture as pastor is that the pulpit is not the best place to engage with this issue. This is a one-way conversation. My posture is that we will seek to address this when it comes up in Scripture as a natural result of looking at Scripture. But as I said, this is a one-way conversation. I do not know your stories. I do not know your fears, your experiences, your hurts, the people you love, the relationships you have, where you are with Jesus. And those things I need to know in order to come alongside you and care for you well. And so our posture as a church is to invite everyone into relationships and conversations around this issue and any other controversial or hard issue we come across in Scripture. Because this is the primary way that discipleship happens, through relationship. With myself, other leaders in the church, if you're in youth here, obviously with your parents and your families, you've got to work through this. With Alejandro and other people volunteering in youth, in your CGs, I hope that they're robust conversations, even if you feel ill-equipped to have these conversations in your CGs. And depending on where you're coming from, as I've reflected on this, I think the starting point for these conversations are different. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, right, the starting point for the conversation, I think, is all about Jesus. Right? Is Jesus worth giving everything up for? Because I don't think we can go further in this conversation unless we've really grappled with who is Jesus. Why would someone be willing to give up everything for this person? If you're a Christian here, and you have what I'm going to call, for lack of a better word, kind of a lower view of Scripture, right, and you disagree, you're unsure of Scripture's teaching on this issue, I think the conversation starter is, what is Scripture? Is Scripture inspired? Is it without error? Because until we walk through that, we can't then kind of grapple with what does Scripture teach, because we're coming from two different places. If you're here and you're a Christian and you have a high view of Scripture, you believe it is the inspired Word of God, but you disagree or you're unsure on this issue, the conversation starter then is to look at the Scriptures together, to look at what the Bible teaches, what the whole theme of Scripture is around marriage, because this is actually about marriage. What is marriage in Scripture? What does it reveal? And have our conversation there, right? If you're here and you're a Christian, you have a high view of Scripture, and you wholeheartedly and you agree with the church's position, then the conversation is, well, how do we now live in this culture in New England, holding to this view, raise our children, engage with our fellowship, fellow kind of believers and neighbors? So I do think there are different places to have these conversations. And the invitation, the posture, is to invite these conversations as a church, but to also know where we as a church, what our position is. Because our conviction as a church, and my conviction is sometimes it's hard to believe, is that God's teaching on this is not just necessary, but it actually is good news. It actually is good news for everyone, right? And I know that can be hard to believe. And so my encouragement is actually to read authors who are Christian, who experience same-sex attraction, and actually have come to discover that this is the best news for them. And have conversations. This is like Rebecca McLaughlin, Sam Albury, Rachel Gilson, or ones that I've just read recently. I can recommend others. But the invitation is to conversation around this, to come alongside one another and to love one another. And so I'm sure there are huge number of questions. So we're going to have a kind of a out-of-sync Q&A time after the sermon, right? Got the donuts, right? So this is for everyone, just to start to kind of engage in conversation, to show that, kind of, you know, to model that. And trust me, there are more things coming up in this passage you're going to have questions about, right? It kind of, there are significant kind of troublesome things in this passage. And so we want to have a Q&A time afterwards for youth up to adulthood. You know, we'll just be on the right here, have a time of Q&A, and go from there. So having said all that, I'm now going to pray, and then we're going to move into the sermon passage. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we come to before you with all humility, even with all the emotions that now have been stirred up, and thoughts and questions, and so we come asking for your mercy. I come asking for your mercy upon me. I pray that your words this morning in Scripture and through my mouth would be good news for us, even if hard news. Have your way with us, Jesus. Your will be done, not ours. And we pray this in your precious name. Amen. You know, I have this memory of watching my older brother perform in boarding school, Shakespearean play. I think it was Othello. And when the play, the drama came to an end, one of the things that struck me was as I looked up on the stage, nearly everyone was lying dead. Right? I mean, pretty much everyone at the end of a Shakespearean drama ends up dead on the floor. Everything had gone so horribly wrong. The play, as many of you know, was a tragedy, and a very quick definition of a tragedy is a serious drama with a sorrowful or disastrous conclusion. A serious drama with a sorrowful or disastrous conclusion. Don't you feel at times like you're living in a tragedy? We were praying the news on Wednesday morning, and I was reading through, and we were praying through what's going on in the Sudan at the moment. And do you know how much horrific pain and violence and suffering is happening in the Sudan at the moment? I mean, I literally couldn't get my mind and heart around it. It was crushing. It's such a disaster. And if we take an honest look at what's happening globally at the moment, and we take an honest look at what's happened throughout history, then the only reasonable conclusion we can make is that we are definitely not living in a comedy, right? And we are not living in a family feel-good movie. We are living in a tragedy. Yes, there are these feel-good moments in life, and I think we can be in a society or culture like we are now, which is fairly well off, and we can protect ourselves against the harshness, but the reality is that everything goes horribly wrong, and everyone ends up dead on the floor. And I know this is heavy, friends, and I know this may especially be heavy for you who are younger here today, but this passage we're going to look at is a heavy passage. It's not hopeless. We'll get to the end and discover it's not hopeless, but it is heavy. And today I want to ask the question, why? Why are we in this horrible tragedy? Paul in these verses helps answer this question. Last week he wrote about the righteousness of God that is revealed so that anyone can be saved. And in the next two chapters, he's going to make the argument about why everyone, without exception, whether they are Jew or Gentile, whether they are living moral lives or immoral lives, why everyone, without exception, needs to be saved. This is the argument he's going to make in the next couple of chapters. And he turns first to the Gentiles, who worship multiple pagan gods, who are living immoral lives, not shaped by the Jewish kind of ethic and morality. And we're going to look at these verses through the lens of a tragic drama which has three acts. And we're going to retell this drama, this tragedy, to understand how it all went so horribly wrong. And my hope is that this will not just help us understand the argument that Paul is making, because he is engaging in a polemic, an argument here. Or that this will even make us help us agree with his argument, but that we'll actually find ourselves in this drama ourselves. Why? So that we could feel the weight of things, so that our heart may become open to Jesus. So let us look at the three acts of this tragedy. Act one is the tragic turn of our hearts. Act two is the tragic disintegration of our lives. And act three is the tragic end we all deserve. Act one, the tragic turn that our hearts make. Act two, the inevitable tragic disintegration of life that leads to ultimately Act 3, the tragic end that we all deserve. Act 1, the tragic turn of our hearts. Paul's simple argument is that we are in this tragedy because our hearts have turned to idols. One writer put it this way: what is the cause, Paul asks, of this appalling condition which has developed in the world? Whence come these shameful perversions? In other words, these kind of all this immoral behavior, this internecine enmity within the human family. It all arises, he says, from wrong ideas about God. Idolatry is the source of immorality. That's the order. We worship idols. This leads to idolatry. And Paul argues that the existence and nature of God, whom we should worship, is plain to everyone. From verse 19 onwards, he writes, "What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." But everyone, Paul is writing, because they are ungodly, in that sense they are anti the true God, they suppress this truth, he writes. We shove it down. We don't want anything to do with this truth. We bury it away. Calvin puts it memorably, "It is therefore in vain that so many burning lamps shine for us in the workmanship of the universe to show forth the glory of its author." It's in vain. Why? Because before their fuller light shine forth, these lights are smothered. Smothered. We suppress the truth. And so because of this, we refuse to honor God, Paul writes. We refuse to thank God. And then the tragic turn in our hearts happens. We turn and replace the true God with false gods. It's not like we failed, we don't then serve or worship anything, we're just neutral. We actually replace the true God with worshiping false gods. Verse 3, "They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And then again in verse 25, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator." The root problem is that all people, at all times, Paul is saying, and in all places, not only suppress the truth about God, but actually turn from him and instead worship and serve and live for and love created things. You know, and if you'd walked through Rome, the city Paul is writing to at the time, you would have seen literal images and statues of gods, often in the form of beasts or kind of mixed beasts, kind of human figures, that were in these great temples that had been built in the city. So the Roman church would have known exactly what Paul's talking about here when he says kind of images of creeping things, right, and birds and animals. And ordinary Roman families commonly actually kept representation, images of individual house gods in their home, like, you know, in the kitchen or whatever the equivalent would be. And we kind of, from our perspective, we might look down on these ancients as primitive, to worship these kind of statues. After all, we might say to ourselves, we've moved on from that, at least in the West, at least in our culture. But have we? One commentator wrote this, "Modern idols don't look like ancient ones. Images served today are often mental rather than metal. They are often mental rather than metal. But people still devote their lives to and trust in many things other than God." Or as Tim Keller put it, "Idolatry is when we make good things the ultimate things in our lives." What or who is ultimate in your life? What tragic turn has your heart taken away from God to a created mental thing? You know, when I think of Roman house gods, I think of my mom. Not because she's Roman, right? But because if you walked into my mom's still alive, but if you walk into my mom's apartment or flat, kind of townhouse in South Africa, when you walk into her home, you will notice one thing immediately. The walls and every surface is covered with pictures of her children and her grandchildren. Right? Now, I don't know exactly my mom's heart, but one might be able to make the argument that what is ultimate for her, what she's devoted and continues to devote her life to, are her children and her grandchildren. Perhaps that's true for some of us as well. Musician Mariah Carey, who's ridiculously successful, was once asked if there was anything left for her to accomplish, and she responded, "Happiness." The interviewer was thrown off by the answer, and the interviewer asked her how this could be true, and Carey immediately responded by saying that she could hear 1,000 praises and then just one criticism, and the one criticism would cancel out the 1,000 praises. I don't know her heart, but one could probably make the argument that her reputation and what others think of her is ultimate in her heart. And perhaps that is true for some of us as well. Some of you know the tennis player Roger Federer, right? A great tennis player, arguably the greatest of all time. And there was this documentary that came out about his retirement recently. He retired recently. And in this documentary, he made the comment, almost in passing, he made the comment, he says, you know, sports people die twice. Professional sports players die twice. And what he meant by that was that when their career comes to an end, there's a sense in which they literally die. It all comes to an end for them. And then they have their physical death later on in life. It's a hint that how their career has become all-consuming for them. I don't know Roger Federer's heart. He's half South African, so I'm sure he's a great guy, right? But one could probably make the argument that his career may have become ultimate for him if the end of his career means it feels like dying. This may be true for some of us as well. The idea of retiring is going to feel like death to us. How can we diagnose what idol our hearts have tragically turned to? I would suggest taking time to ask these diagnostic questions. And these questions, I think, you know, if you're here in middle school, high school, you can ask these questions as well. I think they're very relevant for you as well. What do you fear? What do you worry about all the time? What makes you angry? Where in your life do you whisper, I don't know how I will survive if this, fill in the blank, happens to me? Or I don't know how I will survive in life if I lose this. What is the this? Because our anxieties, our fears, our angers are very sharp indications of what has a grip on our hearts. So too are our daydreams and our conversations. What do we dream about, wish for, long for, think about, fixate upon, talk about all the time? And then there's the budget diagnostic. What does your budget look like? Not just your financial budget, although that is definitely part of it, but your time budget, your effort budget. Where are you investing the most of yourself and all that you have? What are you investing it into? Because our budget reveals not just our priorities, but what is most important in our lives. And then this one came from another author. What biblical commands are you willing to disobey? This is a great question. What, if you're a Christian here, what biblical commands are you willing to disobey? What do you treasure so much in your life that if it is threatened, you would be willing to disobey God to keep hold of it? And lastly, where do you find yourself saying, I cannot be happy unless what? Happy to email out these questions to you. You know, when we walk through the streets of Boston and its suburbs and through our homes, we may not see carved images of gods and beasts. But what are the dominant idols of this city? I think idols take different shapes in different cultures and different cities. So here's a list that I came up with. You could probably add to it. As I go through this list, what hits home in your heart? Education, money, reputation, children, family, friendships, romantic love, homes and houses, sex, our bodies, reputations, intelligence, sport, food, alcohol, shopping, variety of consumer goods, clothes, phones, the latest technology, cars, pleasure, entertainment, safety, comfort, control, power, career. Many of those strike home for me too would be my reputation. I really, really want people to like me and agree with me, which means they like me, right? And a little one that's harder to admit to, body. This gets harder as you get older, as some of you know, right? But for different reasons, going back a long way, right, I really covet and envy people who have fitter, stronger, whatever you want to put it, bodies than I do. It's a real ongoing struggle for me. It can consume my thinking. Looking in the mirror, avoiding the mirror. Friends, our hearts have all taken this tragic turn away from worshiping the Creator, and instead we worship created things. For some of you, you may not be Christian. This is your God, or the gods you worship or serve. These are your ultimates. For those of us who are Christians, and Jesus is ultimate in our heart, these are our battles, our struggles. Our hearts keep wanting to turn back to these things and away from Jesus. And there are real life consequences, because as Paul explains, idolatry causes our thinking to become futile, our hearts to darken. Idols, Paul Miller writes, are like black holes. They suck in everything around them. It's a very powerful description. Idols are like black holes. They suck in everything around them. They don't give life. They suck it away. So that when, in Act 1, our hearts take this tragic turn to idolatry, then this inevitably leads to, in Act 2 of the drama, the tragedy, the disintegration of life, the tragic disintegration of life. Everything that was meant to be integrated and whole in God's creation disintegrates and falls apart. It's not as bad as it could be because of what theologians call common grace. God holds back the full extent of the disintegration, right, by his grace, common grace to everyone. But there is disintegration everywhere. We see this all around us. And Paul argues this from two sides. He argues from the divine side, where he says God gives us up to things, to sin. And he argues it from the human side, where he says we give in to sin. Giving up by God and a giving in by humans. It's a kind of a troubling, it's a very heavy refrain that occurs three times in this passage that kind of shapes the passage. It says, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. God gave them up to a debased mind. So heart, passions, body, and mind given up to these sins. Does God not care? Is God making people sin? What does this mean? I think the key to understanding this is actually found in an even more heavy and troubling phrase in this passage. It goes right back to the beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God, right, old kind of fashioned word, the anger, just anger of God, is not like our unpredictable and personal kind of, you know, anger that we have, that we just fly into kind of anger against people. But it is, John Stott writes, God's holy hostility to evil, his refusal to condone it or come to terms with it, his just judgment upon it. So God's wrath is his holy hostility towards evil. I knew someone once who came to me and he said, he almost felt like embarrassed. He's like, I got something to tell you. He said, I find the wrath of God very comforting, but everyone thinks I'm strange. Christians think I'm very strange. And as we spoke through it, he found the wrath of God very comforting because he was so overwhelmed by evil in this world. That it was only the wrath of God that could bring him comfort, that one day evil would come to an end, that there was going to be judgment on evil. Now we are like, this is not strange, right? To be comforted by the wrath of God. And Paul writes that this wrath is present tense being revealed in the world. So it's not just the wrath to come, but and how is it being revealed? By God giving sinners over to indulge in their sin as his active way of rendering judgment upon them. Jim Boyce illustrates it this way. Man's punishment, right, this active rendering of wrath, is to be abandoned by God. But of course, this is precisely what man has been fighting for. Man has wanted to get rid of God, to push him out of his life, and in contemporary terms, he's saying, God, I just want you to leave me alone. Take a seat on that chair over there, shut up, and let me get on with my life as I want to live it. And so God does. God sits on the chair and lets people live their lives the way they want to and bear the consequences of their sin. Or as John Stott put it, God abandons stubborn sinners to their willful self-centeredness, and the resulting process of moral and spiritual degeneration is to be understood as a judicial, like a judging, act of God. And so this is the divine side of the tragic disintegration we see all around us. And then Paul turns to the human side to show that because idolatry is unnatural, and in this sense, the word unnatural is saying, what is natural is to worship the one true God. So what is unnatural in life is to worship idols. And so he's saying, because idolatry is unnatural, this is going to go from 24 onwards, that is contrary to what is natural, which is worship of God, then this inevitably leads to unnatural desires and unnatural behaviors. So desires and behaviors, in the sense, unnatural, that are contrary to God's intention and purposes for human men and women. Okay? And to make this argument, he starts by highlighting what would, to the church in Rome, be an obvious example of desire and behavior that is contrary to God's original purposes, I think verse 25, 26 and following. The Roman Christians would have understood that God's natural created intention for marriage and sexual intimacy is between one man and one woman. And so what Paul writes here is an obvious illustration to that, and one that would have been prevalent in the culture of Rome around them, where this was just normal behavior. It was kind of, you know, something that was just accepted as part of society. It would be an obvious example of unnatural desires and behavior, of men having sexual intimacy with other men, women having sexual intimacy with other women. And so he's choosing this example, my friends, not to be controversial. It wouldn't have been controversial in his day at all, but because it was a clear way of making his point, of building his argument, that when people's hearts turn away from natural worship of God to unnatural worship of idols, this leads away from natural desires, kind of God's original intention of desires and behavior, to unnatural desires, desires and behavior that are contrary to God's creation purposes. And I think he's actually setting up his readers here at this point. He's getting them to say, yes, those people who are doing these things are clear examples of idol worshippers doing and desiring what is contrary to God's intention. But then, in verse 28 and onwards, he turns and basically says, it's not those people, just those people out there. You are not safe from this condemnation as well. All of our lives are filled. There's this language of filling and full and filled. All of our lives are filled with unnatural desires and behaviors that are all contrary to God's created purposes for us. And we can't go through every one, but the list is pretty exhaustive here. But I want to take a few examples that might be close to the heart. Example one, covetousness. This is always wanting more and never having enough. Those of you in youth, those of us who are older, have you ever felt that? It's never enough. You get one thing, you want another. You want another. You want another. You get one job, you get some money, you want more money, more money, more money. We know what this is. And Paul is arguing this is an unnatural desire that is going to lead to unnatural behaviors because your heart is worshiping an idol. Covetousness. Gossip. Gossip. Any speech that spreads harmful, unnecessary. That's a key word, unnecessary. In other words, do you have to say it? Unnecessary or unverified information about others, often with the intent of or effect of causing division, harm, or undermining someone's reputation. Those of you in school, gossip is all over the place. We gossip all the time. That is an unnatural behavior, contrary to God's intention for how to use words. And it leads to disintegration and to harm. Disobedient to parents, not giving our parents the respect they deserve. This works both ways. Those of you who are younger, disobeying your parents now. Those of us who are older, we continue to struggle with honoring and respecting our parents. Heartless. This phrase in the original has the sense of not giving affection to others, especially in the context of our own families. So withholding affection, kindness to people. Haughty, feelings of unwarranted importance, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And so Paul is saying all these things, because of them, we experience this disintegration in life at all levels, at our bodies, in our relationships, in society, in nations. You know, I've been listening to a podcast called The Rest is History, which explores history, you know, and recently been listening to a series on the rise of Hitler in leading up to World War II. And there was a moment in one of the podcasts where they pondered this question. Why didn't Hitler just stop at a certain point? He had reclaimed lands that they'd lost in the Treaty of Versailles and things like that. He'd become incredibly powerful and popular at home. He'd consolidated his positions. He'd restored the image of Germany in some ways. He had a bright future ahead of him. They said many dictators, which he was, would have been able to stop at this point and then just rule their country. Why could Hitler not stop? And the conclusion they simply said was like he was unable to stop. He just had to keep ongoing. It was never, ever, ever going to be enough for him. There was a drive in him that was never, ever going to be satisfied. There was something that he was worshiping other than God, and it led to this incredible destruction. And it's easy to look at kind of Hitler as the proverbial case of evil and what he did. We cannot qualify it, and not, I'm not at all making an equation. But on some level, are our hearts really that different? I remember my dad, after he'd had an affair and he left the family, and he's trying to explain to me and justify to me why he did that. And he essentially was saying, I had to. It's the only way to be happy. I couldn't stop. This is kind of natural. This was good. Everyone will be better for it. I just had to do it. Really? But in his mind, it was just the natural thing to do. I find this in my own heart, you know, when I'm having an argument hypothetically, right? And I really should just walk away, but I just have to make that final point. I have to. I can't stop. It would feel unnatural to stop, even if it's going to cause harm and hurt to those I love. This disintegration, I think we all know this experience. Friends, the world offers us a number of explanations for why everything is wrong. These explanations often involve dividing the world into good and bad people, good and bad ideas, good and bad parties, good and bad policies, or it is because something we believe is lacking: education, resources, money, justice. And these certainly have their validity to explain things. But the question I'm asking is, are they sufficient? Do they go deep enough to explain the tragedy that we are living in? Can we actually be fixed in the depths of our being, in what's going on in our hearts, by more education or better policies or more resources? Or, as Paul is arguing here, does the problem go deeper? Because then we've got to grapple with what Tim Keller calls the sin beneath the sin. What is the idolatry that is beneath our anger, beneath our compulsive buying, beneath our gossip, beneath our lust, beneath our lying? Friends, the exhortation here in this passage is we have to take sin very seriously. That's why it's a heavy passage. We have to take it very seriously indeed. We cannot and must not minimize, overlook, condone, excuse, justify our desires and behaviors that run contrary to God. We as a church community cannot do that in our midst either. Not only because it brings harm and hurt to others, but because it reveals the reality that in these moments and in these places, we are actually worshiping false gods. And so change is only going to come when these idols get smashed by the gospel that turns our heart back to God, back to Jesus. And so we come now to the end of Act 2. Our hearts have taken a tragic turn to idolatry. This inevitably leads to the tragic disintegration as our desires and behaviors impact all of life. And actually, the tragedy gets even heavier as we turn to Act 3 and the tragic end that we deserve. Verse 32 makes clear the end that we all deserve. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but actually give approval to those who practice them. I think this is why we cannot, as a church in good conscience, give approval to behaviors and desires we believe are contrary to God's word. As hard as that is. Okay? But the end, Paul's writing, is clear. The inevitable outcome for those who turn from God and practice unrighteous things is death. Death that leads to the final judgment, where we will face the full wrath of God for what we have done. We will face his just response to our sin, our wickedness, our evil, our turning our backs on him and worshiping false gods. And not on that day when the drama of our life comes to an end, Paul argues that we will be, as he put it in verse 20, without excuse. No one will stand there on that day and say, this is unfair. Everyone will stand there and say, I am getting exactly what I deserve. What do we deserve? Judgment, declaration of guilt, and eternal punishment. And this is hard. And you almost tremble to speak it. It's heavy. It is a drama that ends in tragedy, and if it were to end on this note, we would be and feel hopeless. It would be like, you know, a huge change of tone. Avengers, Marvel series, right? Imagine if the story ended with Infinity War, when Thanos clicked his fingers and everyone, half the population dissolved into dust. And that's the end of the story. Everyone in grief, everyone in sorrow, no kind of extra after the credits little clip showing that more's to come. That's the end of the story. How would we feel? We would feel crushed. We would feel hopeless. We would feel this longing inside us to say, please, no. There has to be more to this drama. There just has to be more to this story. There has to be a way this doesn't end in this tragedy. Friends, it is necessary for us to feel the weight of this tragic end that we deserve so that our hearts can become utterly desperate for Jesus. Whether for the first time here this morning or whether again as a believer, because every one of us, desperately needs Jesus and his salvation to take this tragedy that we are living and to turn and upend and overturn the ending. And friends, this is exactly what Jesus does and what he offers us this morning. He makes a way for our tragic drama to not end in disaster with everyone dead on the floor. How? By taking on himself the full wrath of his holy Father, a wrath that he did not deserve. But he, in one sense, was given up by his Father for this very purpose. And he takes up this task and this wrath of his own free will. And he dies the death that he does not deserve. And on that cross, as he's experiencing the full wrath of his Father, that is why he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he is absorbing on himself the wrath that he does not deserve. Why? So that we can receive what we don't deserve. Being declared innocent, not guilty, never experiencing the final wrath of God, and receiving eternal life, not eternal judgment. Friends, and it is his resurrection that is the final and conclusive evidence that this drama will not ultimately end in tragedy. Because it is the proof of sins forgiven, of evil defeated, of death conquered. It is the proof that wrath and justice of a holy God has been utterly and fully satisfied. And so the assurance that one day everything will be made right. No more disintegration, but everything made whole again. And if you're not a Christian here today, then I urge you to hear the seriousness of this message, the weightiness of this message. There is only one way for your life to not end in tragedy, and that is by putting your faith in Jesus. And Christians, brothers and sisters, how do we respond? Surely with worship and thanks and honoring Jesus, and a heart overflowing with love for him that leads us willing to forsake all other idols in order to serve and worship only him. And so, friends, to be a Christian is to know that in the end, we are not living in a tragedy that ends in disaster with everyone lying dead on the floor, even though this is exactly what we all deserve. Because when we put our faith in Jesus, then we get what we don't deserve. We get a happy ending. And so let us now stand together and worship and honor and thank and love our Lord Jesus. Jesus, we come before you this morning as your people, and we simply want to adore you and worship you and thank you for who you are, for what you've done, and for the grace that we have received from you. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Please stand.